theology from
Technically ministry.
In ministry,
not
there
quite
we go.
Theology.
But I absolutely love the way that he brings the scriptures to life by setting them in context, etc. And Stephen, we look forward to hearing the third of three sessions on the parable of the prodigal son, or the father that loved his two sons, or however you might describe it. But let's commit Stephen into the Lord's hands. Father God, I thank you for Stephen. I thank you for his giftings and the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. We thank for Abby, his wife, and their three amazing young children. And yeah, we just look forward to hearing what you would have to say to us through this parable today. And we commit this time into your hands and pray your blessing on Stephen. Amen.
Cheers. Thanks, Phil. I've really enjoyed the last couple of sermons as we've introduced the series on the lost parables of Luke 15. So if you remember back a couple of weeks ago, Adam introduced the series and then talked about the parable of, as Phil have said, like, you know, we traditionally talk about it as the prodigal son, but it has many elements to it. And so from the first one in the series, Adam unfolded what it was from the perspective of the lost son, the one that leaves. And then Jeremy continued that with the father and looking at it from the perspective of the father. And then we now will look at the third perspective, if you will. And just before, there we go. Just before we carry on, I want to circle back, and I also want to acknowledge that the journey that we've been on a little bit has been about how does this story fit in with the first century hearers. Because we hear the story and we think, oh great, it's a story about a father who forgives his son. That's pretty, that's cute, move on. But this to the first century hearers would have been a radical, revolutionary story. And we've talked about that. We've talked about the offensiveness of what the first son asks for, the younger son. We've talked about how the father responds to that and is a completely radical, non-Jewish way, if you will. And then later on, when the son returns, again, the father responds in a very non-Jewish way. So this is not just a cute story. And I think that's really come across in the last two sermons, is this is a story that packs a punch. This is an offensive story. And it was designed that way. That was the way Jesus was telling it. And circle back as well, back to the introduction of Luke 15, where the Pharisees are complaining that Jesus is eating with sinners. That's the introduction of the lost stories, if you want to call them that. As Jesus is eating with sinners. Now, why is this so important? If you read Luke, and I encourage you to do this, read through Luke from the perspective of parties. Because there are a lot of parties in Luke. There's a lot of sharing meals. There's a lot of welcoming people and excluding people and how you should have parties and who you should invite. So this is it's fairly significant in Luke's Gospels. And later on we see how important sharing meals is in Acts and how it becomes this tension between the Jews and Gentiles. We can't eat with them, they can't eat with us, they don't eat pork, they do eat pork. There's all these guidelines, there's all of these structure behind what we eat, who we eat with, and how we eat, and where we eat, and all of those kind of things. It's really, really important to the first century Jews. And anyone, it's most important to the Pharisees, and they're the ones, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, that pose this question to Jesus. Because to them, they've spent a lot of their energy creating this well-manicured community of who's in and who's out, of saying, you don't belong here, you do belong, you can come in, you can't. This is a lot of their shtick. This is what they do, is creating this community and saying who and who should not be in. So this guy comes along, and I don't think we realize this, but amongst his disciples is a tax collector, a Jew who has sold himself out to the Romans, right? And a zealot. Do we know what a zealot is? It's somebody that is rejecting the oppression of the Roman people. So you have somebody on one side who is working for the Romans in the mind of the Jewish people against the Jews, this traitor to Jewishness, and this other guy that is super zealous in his Jewishness. And they're together following this rabbi. And so to the Pharisees, this is crazy. Why do you have these two people together? Why do you have these fishermen and whoever else is following around Jesus? This, to them, this guy is coming along and he's just not following the rules. He's just welcoming in whoever he can off the street, you know, like he's associating with lepers, he's doing all this kind of stuff. And so from their mind, they're like, no. We've tried really, really hard to build this structure of who's in and who's out. And you're just coming along and just grabbing anybody off the street and welcoming them in. That's not cool. Not cool. So that's what they're doing, is they're calling him out on this and they're saying, you're not supposed to be eating with sinners. You're not Jewish enough. You're not following the law. These are your professional first century gatekeepers, right? These Pharisees and religious leaders who are saying, this is the community and we are the ones that control who comes in. We are the keepers of the law. We are the keepers of the gate. And Jesus is just storming down the gate saying, nah, everyone's in. And so this is the ridiculousness of what's happening here in this conversation about it. So with that in mind, and kind of the Pharisees and why they're bringing this up, it's going to be important a little bit later on, but we're going to look at the first insult. Oh, sorry, this is just a continuation of how important hospitality is in the first century Jewish culture, and still Middle Eastern cultures, and all around North Africa and that whole area, even across to like Iran, and like hospitality, essential. And so this idea of sharing a meal and who you should be eating with and who you shouldn't be eating with is very, very important. There are books and books and books written on it. Now the first insult we've had here is when the younger son comes to the father and he says, I want my inheritance. And we understand that for that to happen, the father needs to sell half of his stuff, right? Because his inheritance is tied up in land, or it's tied up in stock, like animals or servants and other things. So he has to sell these things in order to give the son his inheritance. So the father, and we understand that the family is wealthy. They have a fattened calf, they have a robe, they have rings, they have sandals. They have all of these kind of things. They're not just farmers, right? They're landowners. They have people working for them. So there's this first insult of the younger son coming and demanding his inheritance from the father. And then part of that insult, in the son's eyes, the older son, I wish we had names for them. It would make preaching so much easier if we could just say, you know, Brian and Frank, or their Hebrew first century equivalents. So the older son is offended by this, I believe anyway, because the father accepts. Because we understood from Adam's sermon how significant this is and how much of an insult it is for the younger son to ask for his inheritance and then for the father to accept it and to give him the inheritance is massive. And how does that affect the older son? Well, the older son still lives in the community. The older son is still managing the father's estate. He's still working for the father. But now the resources that he has have been halved. Which also means his potential for profit, his potential for growth is reduced. His potential to have an inheritance when the father does die has been reduced. Because the father sold half of his stock. So this, and not just that, but we've seen how much the community would look down on this family now, that you have this rebellious son and the eyes of many a weak father that allowed it to happen. And this older son that is sitting there, and I'm sure that as soon as he walks into the room, the conversation just stops and people just look at him. He's just that guy. He's the guy that's left picking up the pieces after this family trauma. And get that, right? It's family trauma. It's not just, you know, he goes off on an OE. No, this is a significant traumatic event in this family, in this community. And the older son, in his eyes, is the one that's left picking up the pieces. Would he lose the trust? Would the rest of the community look at him in a different way? It obviously affects his relationship with his father. We'll have a look at that later on. But it obviously affects his community, his relationship with his community. They look at him differently. And then we have a period of time. We don't know exactly how long the younger son was doing what he was doing. But we have a return. And when the younger son returns, the older son is doing what? He is in the fields. He's looking after the father's business. He's doing what he should be doing as a good son. Not like the younger son. In his eyes, and I'm going to be referring back to his eyes and trying to get his perspective quite a bit here, but in the older son's eyes, he's doing what he should be doing. He's looking after the father's business, even though the father is irresponsible, even though the father has sold half of his wealth and done all of these things, the older son continues to be faithful. And he hears this music when he returns after coming to the field. He hears this music and he sees dancing. But he doesn't go in. Now, if his father is throwing a party as the son, he would be expected to attend this party and be part of the hosting, as part of the hospitality expectations, is that the son is part of hosting this party. And yet he doesn't go in. Now, I wonder, and this isn't in the text, but I wonder if the older son is expecting the younger son to come back. I wonder if in the back of his mind he knows this guy's a muppet. He's just going to go spend all of the money and then he's going to come groveling back to dad. And dad will just... Both of them are ridiculous. This is in my... You know, he's sitting here thinking maybe the son's come back. Maybe what this party is. Maybe it's not. Maybe his dad just throws parties all the time. But for whatever reason, the son does not enter. He stays outside. And how does he respond? He asks one of the servants, what's going on? What's with all the music and the dancing? And the servant says, your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has come back. And in some translations it says safe and sound. But some of the other translations, the words that are translated as safe and sound, means he has come back in peace. He has been reconciled with the father. And so the older son sitting outside going, I knew it. He's come back. He's groveling to dad again. And dad just can't say no to him. He's thrown him this party. He's got the fattened calf. That calf that I've been looking after. That calf that should be mine. The best calf, the best of what dad has got, and he's giving it to this guy. So he's standing outside and his heart's just dropping right here. I think he expects the son to return. He has the sense that he's just going to come back. He's not going to invest the money wisely. He never has. He's just going to come back and he's going to come groveling to dad and I'm going to have to pick up the pieces again. I'm the only one in this family that does what I'm supposed to do. I'm the only one that follows the Lord. Dad has no idea what he's doing. He doesn't know how to run a business. And as for the other guy, well, he's not even my brother anymore. So he stays outside. Now, what's the importance of the fact that he stays outside? Anybody got an idea? What does that do? It's an insult, yeah. But it also forces the father to respond. Now there is somebody who should be in the party, who's been invited to the party, standing outside moping. And so the father has to leave the party to come outside to bring the older son in. So this is an intentional insult to the father and to the younger son, in whom the party is in honor of. So he's standing outside and he knows that this act is an act of rebellion. It's an act of public insult to the father and to the younger son. He's had enough and he's putting his foot down. I've had enough of this family. So he's just saying, look, if you want to fix this, Dad, you need to come to me. So he's waiting outside. So the father has to leave the party. It's a pretty awkward party when the host leaves, right? I don't know if you've ever been to a party when the host walks out. But this is what's happening here. Is the one who's supposed to be throwing the party in honor of his son returning has to leave the party, go outside, and bring his other son in. So the father goes outside. And this is loaded, right? This is seriously loaded. This is the oldest son's response to the father. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat. Celebrate with my friends. Microsoft Word problem there. But when the son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Now, there's a few things I want to unpack, and I've called this the rebuke, because that's what it is. The father comes out, the son winds up with the slap. Because this is a direct slap. There's no reference to the fact that he's speaking to an elder. There is nothing here that says, I acknowledge that you are my father and that I am... There's nothing. There's no sign of respect. There's no sign of honor. There's no sign of anything. In fact, the only reference to a family relationship is this son of yours. How savage is that? He's not even talking about my brother. He's talking about this son, this guy that, you know, he's yours. He's your son. And you deserve him. I don't think we understand how savage this slap is from the older son. And he's saying here, the reference is very much to I've been doing this for you. I've been for you. So what he's doing here is he pulls out his checkbook, he pulls out his ledger, and he says, I've been working for you. Here are all of the receipts. Here is my overtime. Here are my timesheets. I've been here. I've been doing all this week, all this work. Here is my ledger. You'll notice there is nothing in your column. I have been working for you this whole time, and there is nothing in your column. And I can imagine that he turns the page on this imaginary ledger and he says, oh, look, and here's what your other son's done. Mothballs. So he's keeping the receipts, isn't he? This isn't a family relationship anymore. This is an economic transaction. I've been doing, this is the way you talk to an employer just before you hand in your notice. He's saying, these are all of the things I've done. I've been here, I've been faithful, and yet I have received nothing. And I've been there, right? I'm sure some of us have these moments where a lot of us that have served the church or served ministry or done all these kind of things, and things just start to go wrong. The brown stuff hits the spinny thing. And we're sitting there going, I have done all of this, God. And yet, I am still dying of cancer. Or my child is struggling to breathe. Or my family is falling apart. And I have done all of these things. And yet, he's still living out of a works-centered life, isn't he? He's still thinking the same way the Pharisees do. If I do all of these things, then God will do this. He's still keeping the ledger. And, I mean, that makes sense. That's what the first century Jews were doing. That was their understanding, was they were still, for a lot of them, keeping the ledger, living in the legalism. Understanding that if I do all of these things, if I follow all of the law, then God will do this. And I think we still get stuck in that, right? Where we still believe, even though we have all of these sermons about grace and about how we don't have to earn God's favor, and yet we still get stuck into this cycle where we feel, I have done all of these things for you, and yet where's my fattened calf? Where is the reward that I deserve? And his father's response is just as important. His father's response is just incredible. He says, my son. So straight away acknowledges there's a family relationship. None of this whole like, you have done this and I have done this and your son. It's straight away, my son, you, my son. The father said, you are always with me. There, acknowledging the faithfulness. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now the father brings back and he says, this brother of yours. He says, you can try to distance yourself from this family as much as you like, but this guy is your brother and he has returned. He was dead, and now he is alive, and we must celebrate. And I'm sure the oldest son, is he still thinking, man, he's not my brother. He's an idiot. He just doesn't get it. Now we have two public confrontations on the same day. The return of the younger son, and then the slap in the face from the older son. Two public confrontations. Both times, the father responds with amazing grace. Does the father, older son see it? We don't know. We're left with a cliffhanger. This is the end of season one, and we don't know what's going to happen. Season two just got cancelled. We don't know what's going to happen. And so we're left with this unanswered question. And I think here, to start with, from what we can see from the text, he doesn't see this as amazing grace. He sees this as decadence. He sees this as the father's just, he doesn't get it. He just keeps trying to help this guy. Eventually, people got to help themselves. He's coming from this mindset where it's like, well, the younger son, if he wants to come back, he needs to work his way back. He can't just come in here and expect to be part of the family again. So he's still offended by the grace the father shows. So he's left outside at the end of the story. Now, clearly, if we remember, the the question that provoked the story, or the statement, is that Jesus eats with sinners. Jesus is including the wrong people into the party. And so we can see that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, are represented in the story by the oldest son. They are the ones that are standing outside the party going, nope, he should not be there. He doesn't deserve it. He doesn't belong here anymore. He's an embarrassment. So they're the outsiders sitting there complaining about who's getting in and out, who's getting in and out. And we're left wondering, okay, I can see a few alternatives. The father turns his back on the son, walks back into the party, and lets the son make a decision for himself. Maybe. Maybe. Maybe the son sits. Maybe the father sits down with the son and waits for the son to make a response. Maybe the son goes back into the party. Maybe the younger son comes out and tries to reconcile with his brother. We don't know. Because I believe we don't know because we are encouraged to place ourselves in this story. We're encouraged to say, am I the younger son? Am I the one that has been reconciled after making mistakes? Or am I the older son? Am I the one who has been faithful and yet has not received what he believes he deserves? Am I the one who is being included, or am I the one that is complaining about who else has been included? Now, we know the rest of the story because in the rest of the story, the oldest son rouses a crowd and yells, "Crucify him." The Pharisees and the religious leaders cannot accept what Jesus is saying. They cannot accept this radical inclusion. They cannot accept that he doesn't follow the law. He does all of these things. He says he's the Son of God. He says this. He heals people. He forgives people. No, 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 no. That's not the way we do things. They get so frustrated that they end up being part of, and I don't want to say they are the only ones, but they are part of the crowd that day. And I think we are encouraged to challenge ourselves to stand in the son's shoes and to say, at what point do we become uncomfortable? At what point do we become uncomfortable with Jesus' radical inclusion and Jesus' amazing grace? At what point do we draw the line and say, nope, not that guy? That person's okay, but not that one. At what point do we become gatekeepers to God's radical, inclusive kingdom? Because we do. And in what ways have we become like the older son, presenting God with the ledger? And this isn't the first time, right? This happens throughout the Bible where one of God's chosen people presents God with a ledger and says, I have done all of these things. Moses does it with the Israelites in the desert. And it happens with many other times where they say, I have done all of these things. Why is this still happening? And how have we as the community of God, the community that is encouraged to be like the kingdom, to see the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? Have we demanded that God pay what he owes us, like the older son? And as I said, with this story, it's left as a cliffhanger. It's left with a question. It doesn't have a nice ending. It doesn't tell us they all lived happily ever after. Because I believe that we are encouraged to fill in the blanks. We're encouraged to place ourselves in the story. And maybe some of us are in the position of the younger son and this sermon isn't meant for you. That's fine. But maybe it's meant for you. Maybe it's meant for me. Lord, I thank you for your amazing grace, that at times it is hard for us to accept. Sometimes when it's directed at us, it is hard to accept. Sometimes when it is directed at others, it is hard to accept. But your grace remains. Your relentless love. And Lord, I pray that you would challenge us to see the ways that we have become gatekeepers for your community. The way that we have put fences in front of your kingdom. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the times that we have demanded our rights, that we have laid the ledger at your feet and judged you and your providence and grace. As individuals and as a community. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Steve. Thank you for not only helping us understand the scriptures and the context, but also giving us something very real to work on. So as we finish now, my prayer is that we would see ourselves